I always need a few extra things when I'm preaching. I hope I can get this to work. We took this from the choir room. I hope it's not your special stool. Thanks for lending it to me. That's perfect. Thank you. Isn't he great? I think so. Don't clap for him. He'll die. Good morning, church family. I am really happy to be here this morning. It's summer outside. It's hot like California, but Adam and I were sitting outside of our new home last night, just loving the fact that at least here in California, we have wonderfully cool evenings, even when the day is horribly hot, and it's a really nice time to sit outside. All right, let's start with prayer. Lord God, thank you so much for coming here to be with us today, that you are here with us all the time. Please speak through me today so that those who need to hear your message can hear it. Amen. All right, I need you guys to humor me for a minute. I want everybody to close their eyes. Okay? Just do it. Seriously, close your eyes. You are sitting on the seaside of Galilee. I'm not much of a storyteller, but I'm going to give it a shot. The lake, it's actually more of a lake than a sea, is lapping up on the shore. Your eyes aren't closed, Linda. The breeze is flowing. Do you have stress and worries? Of course you do. You're a farmer. You're totally reliant on the weather and the season for your source of income to feed your family. But you take a day out, you take a moment to come hear a man speak. You listen to his melodic tones and find yourself oddly familiar with the stories.
A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil.
And another story.
The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches.
You're amazed with how familiar these stories are to you and how much the message touches you. And then you hear a story that you understand so clearly that it puts fear in your very gut about an enemy planting weeds among your wheat. You know what that means for your crop. You've been there. Enemies even use this as a threat against you sometimes. If you do that, I'll plant weeds in your wheat. You can open your eyes now. You're amazed at how the farmers were amazed at how much Jesus could tell them about their own lives. See, the story of the tares and the wheat. Now, a lot of the versions of these days say weeds instead of tares, which is totally understandable because it's more common language. We don't say tares anymore. But I'm very nervous about trying to preach a sermon and keeping weeds and wheat differentiated. So I'm going to more often than not say tares. Tares, weeds. Tares, weeds. You understand? Because otherwise it's going to be very confusing for me. So this is a very interesting thing that Jesus says here, because every story that he told was very common. And everything about the story of the wheat and the tares was common practice. Now, in case you weren't listening during the scripture reading, let me remind you of the story Jesus tells. A farmer plants wheat. Sometime during the night, an enemy comes and plants tares, weeds. It all grows together. When it starts to grow and bloom and blossom, the servants notice that there's weeds in the wheat. And they say, what do we do? See, there's a reason they didn't notice. It's very interesting. The reason they didn't notice until they started to bloom, I had to look closely to see that it says that, but it really does. If you want to follow along, actually, I want you to follow along. So, if you don't have Bibles with you, if you have your Bibles, this is Matthew chapter 13. If you don't have your Bibles, there are pew Bibles. In the blue Bibles, it is page 969. In the red Bibles, page 691. I say page numbers because I've noticed this happening a lot. In my high school and junior high and everything Bible studies, I'll tell them to look up a text, and they'll say, what page is that on? So I have started looking up page numbers. If it makes it easier for you, I am happy to do it. So blue Bibles, page 969. Red Bibles, page 691. And then look for the little title that says the parable of the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, or the tares and the wheat, or whatever. The actual parable starts in 13 verse 24. So it says, if you look down, it says in verse 26, when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. So it's very interesting. What you don't realize is that the kind of weed talked about here is very specific. The actual original word for it is a specific weed that in English is called darnel. I think in Greek it's like Zazanian or something weird. But this kind of weed looks identical to wheat until they sprout. And at that point, it's too entangled not to root up wheat when you try and pull up the weeds. So this was something that enemies would do because they could get away with it. They looked so much alike that you could do nothing about it until it was too late. It's a very interesting thing. And it was a very common thing for the servant, you know, for the times to have this threat, to have weeds sown in a field by an enemy. So when you look at this, the servants come and say, do you want us to pull them up? Which I find interesting because it was common not to pull up the weeds. And the farmer answers the correct answer, no, don't, then you'll damage the wheat. When I hear a story like this, if you realize Jesus ended it there when he was talking to the crowds. He didn't explain it. He just moved on to the next story. Sometimes I wonder why I feel the need to explain more than Jesus did in an entire sermon. One reason is that Jesus does go on to explain it to his disciples. I think that Jesus would really like for them to get it. I think he would love not to have to explain his parables. But Jesus, later in his never-ending patience, explains it to the disciples. To the people, to the farmers that were listening, Jesus doesn't explain it, because as my kids would say, they totally get it. Okay, they've been there, they've seen this, they totally understand the parable. I want to know if you do. Do you get the parable? I did this in a Bible study 2 weeks ago with some of my Academy Bible study that I do, and there were some interesting answers as far as what they saw in the parable. So I'm going to stop right now. I want you to turn to the person next to you, person around you. What do you think? You know what? Enrique, I totally forgot to bring my click. Oh, actually, it's Kevin back there. I forgot my clicker. It's in my purse. Wonderful. Thank you so much. These are the questions I want you to look at. Who is the owner? Who are the servants? Who is the wheat? And who are the tares? All right? If you could turn to the person next to you. Yes, that last part is a joke. You can laugh. See, no names. Don't point to people. Talk about who you see as the different parts. I'll give you a minute. Go do it. It's unusual, but you can do it.
Who's the owner? Who are the servants? Who are they? Who do you think the servants are? Actually, you're right. How about the wheat?
Yeah.
And who are the tares? Okay, that's good.
All right, we got some smart girls up here. They actually know what they're talking about. I'm impressed. All right. Attention back on me, as I like to say. My kids in the Bible study had some interesting answers. Some of them said the servants were the saints at the end of time, that the wheat are the good people, the tares are the evil people. Jesus doesn't leave us hanging on this one. Jesus explains it. So if you skip forward a little to verse, let's see, where'd it go? Yeah, 37. I'm going to walk through this a little bit with you. It says, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. That's pretty clear. The farmer, the one who sowed the good seed, the person who owned the land is the Son of Man, who is Christ. We're clear there, right? We're good? All right, good. So, go to the next part. The next verse says, the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. I'm going to pause for just a minute. It says sons in the NIV version. I looked it up in the original. It's actually a very broad term that can easily mean children. So women, girls, this includes you, know the kingdom won't be only made up of men. luckily for me. But just to clear that up, this does apply to everybody out there, okay? When it says sons, it means children. Back to the point, okay? It says, the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Confusing. Sons of the kingdom. Matthew often uses the term kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. What does that mean? Gary actually explained it in a sermon a few weeks ago, but just in case you've forgotten, I thought I'd bring up the quote that he used, and it's actually two slides forward. There it is. The kingdom of God is God coming to his people and doing for them what they cannot do for themselves in order that he might establish his holy purposes in all creation. Confused yet? All it's basically saying is this. The kingdom of heaven, if you read the context of the passages, it's not about heaven. It's not about some faraway place. The kingdom of heaven is God working in you now. If you read the parables with that in mind, they make a lot of sense. The kingdom of heaven is how God is working in you now. Okay? So we have this parable about the sower with the weeds and the wheat. If you look at the parable just before that you heard my person playing Jesus read earlier, thank you, Jim. The one before is the parable of the sower, about the sower who goes and spreads seed, and some falls in the path, and some in the weeds, and some in the rocks, and some in the good soil. And Jesus explains that parable to mean seed planted in people's hearts. The next parable after this one is the parable of the mustard seed, which is about a small seed that grows into be a lot and represents the church in the world, how it starts very small but grows to be the greatest plant in the garden. In the middle of a parable about seed planted in heart and seed planted in the world, seed planted the church as a group, you have this parable. And this parable is saying, you yourselves are planted in the world. This is about you individually. Jesus is asking his disciples to ask themselves, which are you? Which am I? So now there is a big question to answer as I'm talking to you today. My question to you is, what are you? What are you in this parable? Where are you? What am I? How do you know? How do you know who they are? Well, look at verse 39. I like it being in your Bibles. I know it's not on the screen. I like that. I want you guys looking in your Bibles. It's good for me too. Verse 39 says, the enemy who sows is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvesters are the angels. So, the enemy who sowed is the devil. The harvesters are the angels. The who? Angels. So who separates the good from the bad? The angels. Who is the one who decides who's good and bad? Is that you? You get to decide? I get to decide who's good and bad? No. No, it's not us. That's the angels. That's through God. They decide. You're something else in the parable, okay? You're not the one who decides between the good and the bad. That is not the point of this parable. If you want to find other points, parts of the Bible that tell you that it's your job to judge between other people, go for it. That's not the point of this parable. And Jesus felt comfortable with this parable. I'm not going to go beyond it either. This parable says the angels decide through God. You know, you have the good farmer there who helps them decide. Okay? So you are something else. You are either the weeds, the tares, or the wheat. Which is it? Which are you? Which am I? And how do we know? Have you ever been scared? Have you ever been scared that you're not one of the good? How can we know? The Bible tells us, if we look at, let me find it really fast. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. That's who the tares are. Now that's kind of scary because we feel like we all do evil. But there's some very specific things there that we need to look at. Because the truth is, we should be able to decide this no problem, with no fear. So, all who cause sin. I'm not trying to be all a big Greek scholar on you or anything, but the word for this is kind of cool. The word for those who cause sin is actually the word skandalon. You might guess that's where we get scandalous from, right? Skandalon. And here is the definition. It says, a trapstick, a snare, or a stumbling block. It is the name of the part of the trap to which the bait is attached. Hence, the trap or the snare itself. So it's not just the joint or the dirt or the rope or whatever else. It is the trap itself. The actual thing that causes a trap to be a trap. Something that becomes a hindrance to others. So those who do evil and cause sin are those who are a hindrance to others. Those who block the way of coming to Christ. See, giving ourselves to Christ means being willing to give up whatever is blocking our way to Christ or whatever we hold on to because we prize it so much that we don't want to give it up and it gets in the way of others seeing Christ. It reminds me of a little joke, and I actually was thinking I might have told this here before, so bear with me if I have, because I just think it's the cutest little story. Two brothers are fighting over the last pancake at breakfast. And the mother's getting very, very frustrated with this. So finally she says, you guys, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus try and take the pancake from his brother? So one brother looks at the other and says, you be Jesus. We do that a lot. We think, you know, oh, somebody else should be the one to lead people to Christ. That's not my job. Or I like my way of being. I don't want to change. And if somebody thinks I'm a bad Christian and they don't want to know Christ, hey, that's how God made me. I want to point something out here. A stumbling block, those who cause evil, those who stand in the way of Christ, are anybody who has anything that's a hindrance, that hinders other people from coming to Christ. So it's both conservative and liberal. And I might step on some toes here, but I believe what I'm saying, so I'm going to move forward. There are those of us, and I want to say us, because we all, I think, have a part of it in us, and we're all part of one family of God. There are those of us who prize being conservative. We prize following the rules, and we prize sticking to the original, what we think is how the church should keep the rules. We do this. And sometimes we're so focused on the rules that we forget to point those to Christ. Then there are those of us who are so proud of being liberal, of not being concerned about the rules, that we forget that we're also supposed to point to Christ, and we let our lifestyle lead us away from Christ. Now, I want to say something to you right now. Stop it. Stop that. Stop it. Each one of you who's thinking of somebody else in this congregation or somebody else you know. Stop thinking of, oh, I know somebody who's too conservative. Oh, I know somebody who's too liberal. Stop it. I see it in all of you. This is about you. Where do you stand? Do you prize your way of being, your liberalness, your conservativeness so much, either way, that you're not willing to give up something to lead others to Christ, that you're going to stand up? Because as the Apostle Paul says, everything is rubbish before the cross of Christ. It is trash compared to the cross of Christ. What do you need to do to lead others to Christ? What are you willing to give up? I remember hearing a story once that shocked me, and I think I would struggle with this, but I am so impressed, of a family who did Bible studies with another family and led them through the Bible studies to become Adventist. And in those studies, the family they were studying with smoked, and they never once asked them not to smoke in their house. And as the family studied together, people came to the realization of why it was bad and why, you know, they were hurting their temple of God and chose to stop themselves. But they said, if this family had asked us not to smoke, we would never have come to Christ in the first place. I don't know if I could do that. Let somebody come into my home and, I mean, I just finished painting my entire house because the person in there had smoked for so long that the walls were yellowed. And I know it hurts people, and I care so much, and I know many people who do smoke, and I care about them a lot, and they know that I don't like it that they smoke. Are you willing to go do what it takes to put up with, to tolerate, to give up whatever it takes to lead somebody to Christ? Are you willing to quit being so proud of your own way of living, of your own way of Christianity, that you forget the center is Christ? So, which are you? This question is the most crucial question facing our church today. We want to grow our church. We talk about it a lot. We talk about wanting to bring others in. We want to do outreach. We want to do more Bible studies. Our youth should be out there doing this and that. We talk about it a lot. But until we decide where we stand, are we for Christ? Are we going to stop trying to judge each other and try and be the separators saying, you're a tear, you're a tear, you're a tear, maybe a wheat tear, tear. Are we going to stop that so that we can bring others to Christ and stop being a hindrance? I know many of you out there aren't like that, and I think that's wonderful. There's a bit of it all in each of us, and God forgives us. But focus on yourself today and think, is there something that is blocking me? There is a story I want to share with you that kind of cracks me up. This is an email that you've probably heard before, but it makes me laugh. It's the mental hospital answering machine. It says, hello and welcome to the mental health hotline. If you are obsessive compulsive, press 1 repeatedly. If you are codependent, please ask someone to press 2 for you. If you have multiple personalities, press 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you are paranoid, we know who you are and what you want. Stay on the line so we can trace your call. If you are delusional, press 7, and your call will be transferred to the mothership. If you are schizophrenic, listen carefully, and a small voice will tell you which number to press. If you are dyslexic, press 96, 96, 96, 96, 96. If you have a nervous disorder, please fidget with the pound key until a representative comes on the line. If you have amnesia, press 8 and state your name, address, telephone number, date of birth, social security number, and your mother's maiden name. If you have post-traumatic stress disorder, slowly and carefully press 000. Do not be alarmed by the beep. If you suffer from bipolar disorder, please leave a message after the beep or before the beep or after the beep. Please wait for the beep. If you have short-term memory loss, press 9. If you have short-term memory loss, press 9. If you have short-term memory loss, press 9. If you have low self-esteem, please hang up. All operators are too busy to talk to you. Now, I think that's kind of a funny email. Some of those disorders, many of them, are very serious. And many of them, people in our own church family have experienced. You've heard that before, that email, and I'm not trying to make light of it. What I do want to point out, and this is why I brought the stool, so I can talk to you from the heart for a minute. We are a church family that is full of flaws. We need to be a place that people can come with their flaws and not hide them and be afraid of being judged by each other. They need to be led to Christ no matter what our flaws are. Do you see that? Can this be that kind of place where we're willing to give up our prejudices and our pride and do whatever it takes to lead somebody to Christ? If you have been willing to give that up for Christ, then you are definitely a wheat. If you have Christ in your life, as the center of your life, if you've given your heart to Christ, there is no need to fear in any of this. The question here is, which are you? If this is the first time you've been invited to know Christ, I'm going to take a minute in just a minute, and I'd like to offer you the chance to give up your heart to Christ for the first time. It's the most amazing thing in the world, and we all make mistakes. Don't let this parable, for all of us, should be bring us joy, be optimistic, because Christ never said the church would be perfect. So when you see church members messing up and being mean to people and doing stuff, hey, we're human. Christ said that would happen. Don't give up on the church for that. So if you're ready to give your heart to Christ and learn what it really means to know Christ, I want you to do that now. If you've heard this 1,000 times before, but this is the first time it's really touched you, or if you've given your heart to Christ, but you've taken it back, I want to give you the chance now to also give your heart to Christ. And for those of you, those of us out there who know that our heart is with Christ, I'm going to take the opportunity, have a silent minute, to give your heart to Christ again and pray for God to show you if there's anything in your life that you need to give up, if there's anything in my life that I need to give up so that we can know and lead others to Christ. Let's have a moment of prayer. Lord, we come to you today as your children. Please guide each of us along the walk. We'll make mistakes. Please pick us up again so we can continue to follow you and lead others to follow you. Amen.